Welcome to our Sunday School class here on the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're continuing our study of Chapter 1 on the Doctrine of Scripture, and I realize that this is a bit unusual. As you may know, I am out of town for the time being, and I didn't want to miss teaching this class. I've got a couple of additional Sundays where I'll be out, and I've got a wonderful substitute teacher lined up. But at least for this class, I thought you might bear with me as we do it by video. So welcome to my office. You're all looking great this morning. So thankful you could be here. And I hope you got a handout as you came in. Let me open with a word of prayer, and we'll get going just as we always do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth and the power of your word. We thank you that we have the privilege to study it and that you have made us in your image so that we might understand it. And even as we have fallen into sin and our hearts resist what you declare about yourself and the gospel, you also renew our hearts by and with the word as the Spirit works to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we pray that we would heed all that your word says about itself, that we might come to know you and to give you the glory that you are due as we see the very person of Jesus offered to us in the gospel as we encounter your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been walking through the doctrine of Scripture so far, and you remember that when it comes to the standard attributes of Scripture, as the Reformed tradition has developed them, there's an acronym. I wonder if you can remember the acronym of the attributes of Scripture. Did I hear somebody say SNAP? Very good. S-N-A-P, the sufficiency of Scripture. We looked at that in section 6. The necessity of Scripture. We looked at that in section 1 as we think about God's desire and design to save us. Scripture is necessary for us. And now that God's former ways of revealing His redeeming will have ceased. The authority of Scripture. We looked at that in section 4. Remember, we talked about Scripture being self-authenticating, that Scripture is our ultimate authority. We can't go anywhere outside of the Bible in order to validate what the Bible says, in order to authenticate what the Bible says. And then finally, at last, we come to the P in SNAP, perspicuity. Perspicuity. Notice I'm being a little easy on you at the top of the handout. I simply say the clarity of Scripture. That's what perspicuity means. Scripture is clear, or as we'll see, essentially clear. Now, last week, when we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture, I said that it's possible that we could be convinced of Scripture's necessity, that we could believe that it's necessary for salvation. We could agree that the books of the Old and New Testaments belong properly to the canon of Scripture and not the Apocrypha. We could affirm that Scripture bears absolute authority, but the lingering question might be, has God said enough? Has he said enough? And we looked at that question last week, that God has indeed said enough. He's said enough concerning all that we need for life and salvation. He's given us all the divine words we need to live as Christians in every area of life. But I want to add one more question. We might even agree that God's word is sufficient, but the final question we might ask is it understandable? Has God given us a word that we can grasp? Is it accessible? And that is what the doctrine of perspicuity addresses. I don't have to remind you that we live in a world where the idea that there is truth available and even incumbent upon all to receive and believe is rejected. To say that there is a truth that is true for all with a capital T, a truth that must be accepted and can be understood by all, is rejected. To say that you have the truth is viewed as arrogance. And the high priestess of our culture, Oprah Winfrey, has popularized the term, your truth. or my truth. Truth is something that is entirely subjective. Truth is something bound by our own particular horizon. What hope is there to have a universal truth? Well, this is exactly what Scripture purports to be. And it offers this truth to us within an entirely God-centered framework. So we need to lift ourselves out of our postmodern environment, and we need to build in our hearts and our minds an understanding of truth and of the very Word of God that's rooted in the nature of who God is. And we're going to see how the doctrine of perspicuity is grounded in God Himself. Well, let's look at what the Confession says. What did these divines say about the essential clarity of Scripture? Let me read to you section 7. It says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Okay, very precisely worded, very carefully arranged. Maybe the first thing that strikes you as you read this section is all the clauses and caveats and qualifications that are given. And we're going to get to those in due time, but I want you to get the core of what's being affirmed here. What is the essence of what the divines are affirming here? Well, the key claim you see on your handout is this: the essential teachings of Scripture are clear. The guts of Scripture, if you will, is clear. Well, what is the essential teaching? What counts as the guts of Scripture? Well, they say those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. The core truths concerning the gospel are clear. Does that help? Well, some might look at that phrase and say, okay, what are those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation? And at this point, we have to reckon with the fact that the divines don't list a set of doctrines or truths from the Bible. It might be tempting to try to sit high and mighty and offer a list of those things and only those things that somebody must believe, and if you check them off, you're good. If you stay within the boundaries of these necessary truths, I don't think that's the most helpful way to proceed. When trying to get at what is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, perhaps it's best to ask this question: what is the integrating center of Scripture? What is the core message of Scripture? Beyond everything else, what is the core thing that Scripture is giving to us? And the thing that occupies the whole sweep of the storyline of Scripture becomes very clear to us again and again and again. It is this: it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is at the center of Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, the person and work of Christ. When I say the person of Christ, I'm talking about His identity as the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And when I speak about His person with respect to redemption, I'm speaking about how this Son of God took on flesh in the fullness of time. He is one person with two natures now, a divine nature and a human nature. And then He took on flesh to accomplish a particular work. And that work would be living a righteous life in obedience to the law of God, dying as a representative and substitute for His people, and rising from the dead to imperishable glory as our Redeemer. This is the core of the gospel: Christ crucified and raised. This is the gospel that Scripture again and again calls us to believe, to respond to with faith. And just to give you a few texts from Scripture to drive home that this is the centerpiece of the Bible, consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is telling the Corinthians there, if you got anything else from my teaching, remember the most basic and most important thing, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Remember, the Scriptures there would be the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus came in accordance with the prophecies and design of the Old Testament, and He fulfilled the Old Testament in His death, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the prophecies and designs of the Old Testament. That is the first and most important thing. And it would be reasonable, wouldn't it, to think that in the Scriptures, the most important thing is what is most clear. Jesus Himself affirms this in Luke 24. Remember, post-resurrection, He's walking on the road to Emmaus. He catches up with these two disciples, and He asks what they're talking about. And they say, haven't you heard of Jesus of Nazareth? And He came and did these mighty deeds, and He died under the Roman authorities. And some of the women now say that He's risen from the dead. And Jesus turns to them, and He says this in Luke 24. This is so fascinating. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. This is actually a very important text when it comes to the perspicuity of Scripture, to the essential clarity of Scripture, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But notice that Jesus gives the greatest Bible study to these two disciples from Moses, that is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, and He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What about Himself? Well, that the Christ should suffer and enter into His glory, the death and resurrection of Christ. And then Acts 2:36, I have here Peter preaching at Pentecost, explaining what's going on that day after the resurrection when all the disciples were gathered together. And he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. With unprecedented clarity and force, Peter says what the disciples may and indeed must know, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has exalted Him as Lord and Christ. Well, this is the centerpiece of the Bible, and this, I think, is what the divines mean when they say everything necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation, at a minimum, the death and resurrection of Christ in the context of sin for the salvation of sinners to be received through faith alone. Well, I say on the handout, what accounts for Scripture's essential clarity? We've talked just a little bit about what is essentially clear, but what accounts for it? What is the framework? If we're not postmoderns who believe with Oprah in merely your truth and my truth, what accounts for the truth that can be sufficiently understood from the Bible? What is the framework for this doctrine? And I have two things on our handout. And number one, always good to go back to, the character and activity of God. Our confidence in the essential clarity of the Bible must begin with who God is. And who is God? Well, at a minimum, we have to say God is the transcendent and self-sufficient Lord of all creation. He is the God who is God in and of Himself. He is the God who depends on no one and no thing to be who He is. Okay, think with me about the self-sufficiency or independence of God, or if you want a fancy theological term, the aseity of God. That's the attribute of God wherein He is complete in and of Himself. If God is absolute, if He is self-sufficient, and this God chooses to create, then everything concerning his creation is perfectly at his disposal. And here's the point. Not only are the things of creation at his disposal, the very language that we use in creation is perfectly at his disposal. God, this God, is the inventor of language. He is the one who spoke everything into being. He is the one whose word is pure and powerful and true. And this deeper account of language, namely that it is the very creation and revelation of God, is so far removed from a postmodern conception of language, where language is this fallible, man-made medium that presents all kinds of obstacles for cross-cultural communication. Indeed, it does, especially in a fallen world. But in the hands of a self-sufficient God, language is no obstacle for God. He's the one who made it. He's the one who used it before human beings. And indeed, God spoke to Adam in the very beginning a clear and understandable word. So when God speaks and when God acts, there is no obstacle to God getting across the meaning of his words and the significance of his acts. Acts 26:26, Paul is before the Roman governor Festus, and he says this. He says, "For the king knows about these things," that is, the things concerning Christ, "and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." God has acted in the person of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners, and it is open for all to see. So too with his word in the Bible. When God speaks in the Bible, there is no obstacle to his getting the meaning of the Bible into your heart. Mark Thompson is an Australian theologian, and I love this quote by him. He says this, "The clarity of Scripture is in essence a divine gift rather than a human achievement. It is God himself who ensures that he will be known by those who are his." What a great line. "He does not leave them in the dark about his character, his purposes, or his promises. In these genuinely human words, which are never less than genuinely human, while at the same time remaining in the fullest possible sense the Word of God to us, God presents his Son to the world." Now listen to this. "The offense caused by such a message in the world at large is itself a testimony to its clarity. There are no insurmountable obstacles to God's communicative purposes." Think about that one line. The offense caused by such a message in the world at large is itself a testimony to its clarity. You know, people tend to understand what you mean when you say, "The Bible says all have sinned before God." People know what that means. The problem is, we don't want to accept what we understand it to mean. We don't like to entertain the idea that we are sinners in the sight of God in need of a Redeemer. But it's not that the message is unclear. It's that the message is so abhorrent to the fallen heart of man. That's what Mark Thompson is saying here. By the way, we've talked about the Bible as special revelation, right? It is special revelation from God to us concerning his Son. But remember, God delivered special revelation to Adam, that verbal instruction as to what he was to do in the garden. And that special revelation comes to Adam and it comes to us in the Bible concerning Christ against the backdrop of general revelation, right? The arena in which God reveals his wisdom, his power, his righteousness in the things that have been made. And by the way, Scripture is abundantly clear that general revelation from God is sufficiently clear. We don't have to search in our environment for evidence of God's existence. Creation shouts that God exists. And what's the problem? It's the same problem that people have with the Bible. It's that we suppress the truth. We want to shield our eyes from the truth. We want to suppress the truth of God, the knowledge of God that general revelation places on our hearts in unrighteousness. And this is the same thing that people do with Scripture. I've got Do I have time for this? I hope so. I've got Calvin here next to me. And now let me just read to you a portion of Calvin as he talks about the scriptures and their essential clarity. He says this, when the church receives scripture and gives it the stamp of her authority, she does not make that authentic which was otherwise doubtful or controverted, but acknowledging it as the truth of God, she, as in duty bound, shows her reverence by an unhesitating assent. Calvin is saying when the church affirms scripture, it doesn't make scripture authoritative or sufficient, but it's just recognizing what scripture is. As to the question, how shall we be persuaded that it came from God without recurring to a decree of the church? It is just the same as if it were asked, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Scripture bears upon the face of it as clear evidence of its truth as white and black do of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste. Calvin is saying, look, the Bible, you open it up, it's obvious that it's the Word of God. It's so clearly the Word of God. And indeed, Scripture itself affirms this in its own testimony. Let's go back to Luke 24. If you look on your handout, go back to Luke 24 and Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Notice what he says first to those disciples. He says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice what Jesus is saying. The problem is not that the Old Testament was unclear. The problem was that the disciples were foolish and slow of heart to believe all that was clear. That's a wonderful text affirming the perspicuity of Scripture. Or Psalm 119. The psalmist sings that the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. The light that Scripture imparts is the very light of God's presence when we read it. It is the light of His grace and power. And then in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is talking to Israel on the plains of Moab before entering into the land of Canaan. And he's just set before them the command to choose life, to believe the gospel, to follow in the ways of God as they enter into the land. And then he says this, for this command that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Listen to this, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Think about all the ways in the New Testament where Jesus told his hearers, it is written. Jesus appealed again and again to the Old Testament with the confident expectation that it would be understandable to them. Remember all the ways Jesus said to his disciples, have you not read? With the understanding that they would have grasped what was read in the Old Testament. And then after Pentecost, the apostles are constantly quoting the Old Testament again and again, trusting that its meaning is accessible to those to whom they preached. So Scripture itself gives us evidence of its essential clarity, grounded in the activity and ultimately the character of God. Now, okay, let's look at all these caveats in the confession. What are we saying? What are we not saying when it comes to the essential clarity of Scripture? Got a list here. Number one, we're not saying that there's exhaustive clarity. There are flat-out difficult passages in the Bible. We're not denying that. And the number one text to go to on this regard is 2 Peter 3:16. Look at what Peter says. He's talking about Paul's writings, and he says this, there are some things in them, that is, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. He's saying there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. They're difficult. We know this. This is encouraging to read. When I was in seminary, I remember walking down this hall, and there was a bulletin board. And a poster was on the bulletin board advertising a new translation, a new English translation of the Bible. I can't remember what it was. But I do remember that the tagline was, totally clear. And somebody in the seminary had gone past that poster and crossed out the words "totally clear" and had written 2 Peter 3:16 next to it. Okay, this is like seminary humor. I found it funny. But they were making the point that this tagline, "totally clear," needed to reckon with the difficult passages in Scripture. No matter how good an English translation might be, there are still some things that are hard to understand. But notice, Peter simply says they're hard to understand. Peter does not say they're impossible to understand. It may take some time. Number two, we're not saying that there is universal clarity. That is to say, we're not saying that everybody who's ever cracked open the Bible apprehends those things that are clear. Notice it says, "nor alike clear unto all." The fact of the matter is, some of us have to work harder than others in order to understand what the Bible is saying. Now, the great comfort we have is that we have so many resources today. We have wonderful commentaries we can read. We've got Christian books. We've got different translations on our phones. We've got teachers. We've got podcasts. We can listen to sermons and good sermons all the time if we want to. We should sit under the preaching of the Word that clearly expounds it from teachers and preachers that are useful for us. And this is part of God's design as we understand the Bible. And for those of us who have to study extra hard, these things are a great blessing. Well, the confession goes on, number three, and says that the essential clarity of Scripture doesn't mean pervasive clarity. It says that those things that are sufficiently clear are opened in some place of Scripture or other. Now, think about this. The Bible is an organic whole. It comes from one God. That means that when we come to a text that's hard to understand, we should ask ourselves, where does the Bible treat this topic in another place more clearly? And we should allow the more clear to interpret the less clear. This is a wonderful principle of Bible interpretation. Allow the more clear to shed light on the less clear. So, Chad Van Dixhorn says this in his little commentary on the confession. If you're reading Ecclesiastes and you end up confused about eternal life, by all means, turn to the Gospels, to Ephesians, to Romans. In Romans, you can read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Ephesians, you can read that by grace you're saved through faith, that salvation is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. And in the Gospels, we hear Jesus say, "No man has greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." And then we see what he means. Well, as we think about the non-exhaustive clarity and the non-pervasive clarity, consider this quote by Augustine. I found this in my study, and I thought it was so helpful. He says, "The Holy Spirit has generously planned Holy Scripture in such a way that in the easier passages, he relieves our hunger. In the more obscure, he drives away our pride. Practically nothing is dug out from those obscure texts, which is discovered to be said very plainly in another place." So as we come across hard passages, remember that God wants to remind us that we are his people, his servants, his creatures, and he wants us to really investigate what his word says in dependence upon him. But he doesn't leave us without many passages that can immediately relieve our hunger. So many psalms we can go to, so much in the Gospels and the letters of Paul that we can be encouraged by and reassured by. And yes, if we're plowing through the list of kings in the Old Testament, we may need Aaron's sermon series to help us understand, okay, how does this relate to the Christian life? How am I to understand this and receive this? What lessons does it have for me? And the Lord will help us along the way. Speaking of the Lord's help, let's look at number four. I say not immediate clarity. It says that the learned and the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means. This is so important. The doctrine of perspicuity was a doctrine affirmed by the early church, but recovered in the Reformation. And it was recovered at a time when the Roman Catholic Church insisted that no, you needed the authoritative interpretation of the church to understand the Bible properly. And the Doctrine of Perspicuity said, no, the ordinary Christian may read the Bible for themselves and should read the Bible for themselves. And yet, this ability to read the Bible on our own is not to be divorced from the life and context of the local church. And that's what they're saying here. In a due use of the ordinary means. What's it talking about? It's talking about the means of grace. It's talking about the means of grace that Christ has given to the church. The preaching and the reading of the Word of God. Prayer. Christian fellowship. The sacraments, all the ways in which the power and love of Christ comes to us to transform our hearts, all these things have to be the context in which we come to understand the Bible properly. So don't expect to maximize your benefit regarding the essential clarity of Scripture if you're divorced from a local church. You're cut off from the main atmosphere of oxygen that God has designed to help you as you read the Bible. So a call to be vitally grounded in a local church, to be engaged in not only private study of the Word, but Christian fellowship, public study of the Word, the worship with God's people, and so on. And I think you'll find that as different ages and groups get together, and as we live together as a body of Christ, this will be true, what Gregory the Great says. He was a pope. Can we quote from a pope? He was an early pope, so maybe he doesn't really count. But he said this, and it's true. Scripture is like a river broad and deep, shallow enough for a lamb to go wading, but deep enough for an elephant to swim. So true. We never exhaust the depth of Scripture's infinite meaning, and yet we can teach it to two-year-olds. It's wonderful. Okay, number five. I say here, not excessive clarity. Remember that as we take advantage of the means of grace, as we recognize that we have to look in one place of Scripture or another, as we recognize that some of us has to work harder in our study of Scripture, what perspicuity affirms is that the learned and the unlearned may attain unto a sufficient understanding of those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. Scripture doesn't answer all of our questions. Scripture will present us with all kinds of mysteries, but the mysteries that it presents us with will be sufficiently clear. How Christ can be one person in two natures may not be exhaustively understood by us, but we can sufficiently understand that Christ is one person with two natures. So throughout all these caveats, remember the fundamental affirmation that the essential teachings are clear. Those things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are sufficiently clear. And this means, friends, that as believers, we're not Gnostics, okay? We're not Gnostics. What is a Gnostic? This was an early heresy that said you needed some kind of secret knowledge, some kind of mystery knowledge, some depth of intuition that could be only obtained by the gifted. No, God has revealed himself in the things that he's made, and in the gospel, he's presented with a Savior whose claims are abundantly clear in Scripture. They are for all. They are to be received by all. And we can delight in the fact that God has spoken to us in a way that we can understand. What wonderful grace and mercy God shows us in giving us the Bible. Maybe one final thing to say is to remember what's said in section 6 of the Confession, namely that the Holy Spirit is necessary for a saving understanding of the things given to us by God. We can open the Bible, we can understand certain things, but we always need to be praying for a saving reception of the things that are essentially clear. Simply reading them as essentially clear is not enough. We need to believe them. We need to rest in them. We need to rest in the person of Christ, who is the one who gives us the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Well, let me read one more quote by Mark Thompson, and then I want to stop so that you guys can spend some time discussing some of the review questions. Thompson says this, God has provided the means by which a sinful, preoccupied people like us might understand the clear word that he's given. He's given us a whole Bible, not isolated texts. And context and biblical theology are important correctives. We know where the whole Bible is heading, to Christ, the beloved Son and only Savior of humankind. He's given us each other to assist each other and hold each other to account so that we read Scripture along the grain rather than against the grain. And reading alongside others from different ages and different cultures can reveal the blind spots we've not noticed but which distort our reading. He's given us pastors and teachers, not as masters who alone control the text, but as those who have been gifted and who most likely have been apprenticed to the written word more intensely and longer than the rest of us. Most importantly of all, though, he's given us his Spirit, the same Spirit who moved those who spoke from God and wrote the words God gave them to write. With the help of the Spirit, we pray, and with the help of the Spirit, we read. Well, I hope as you study these questions for discussion, which thank you, Bruce, for taking the lead on this, that you will appreciate more and more the doctrine of Scripture's perspicuity.